Erev Tov, good evening. Shalom Aleichem. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel, Torah Tuesday, Parashat Mishpatim. I guess I'll start praying. I don't quite. All right, before we get started officially, handouts are at the end of each table, and I also put a few on some chairs on the side over there. If you need one, look around. And also, just a couple announcements before we get started officially. One, again, is the email list. If you want to receive Torah Tuesday emails, it's not a lot. Usually on Monday, I just give a reminder of the class and what the readings are. If we aren't having class, I'd give a reminder that we aren't having class. Sometimes I send out what I call Torah tidbits, 3 to 5 minute audio things from my own studies. If you want to be on that, just come in, sign up there. There's also a sign up by the coffee. Also, there's a few are scattered around. There's also a few of the descriptions of it up by the coffee pots as well. Men of Moses or Minyan. I'd like to start getting at least 10 men together. Maybe just start once a month and do something simple. Eat together with a little bit of prayer and study and eventually develop it into a true minyan, and I give some of the background of what a minyan is and why it's important. And on a deeper level, what the minyan is doing, it is rectifying the 10 spies on a deeper level. The damage of the 10 spies is being repaired by when 10 men gather together. But there's also some other reasons why men should gather together for prayer and accountability and so forth. So if you're interested in that, there's a sign up here, and there's one also again by the coffee pots, and we'll try to start getting that organized. Okay, well, let us begin now with the blessing before the study of Haftarah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher bakar benvi'im tovim beratza ve'devrehem hane amarim be'emet. Baruch ata Adonai Haboker, Batorah uv'Moshe Avdo, uv'Yisrael Lamo, uv'Nevei Ha'amet Vazedek. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets and was pleased with their words that they uttered in truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chooses Torah, Moses, his servant, Israel, his people, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. Okay, we're covering Mishpatim this evening. The Torah reading for Mishpatim is Exodus 21, verse 1 through 24, verse 18. The Haftarah, the prophetic reading, is Jeremiah 34, verses 8 through 22. And then Jeremiah 33, verses 25 through 26. And that is the correct order. You read the 33 after the 34. We'll talk a little bit about that. It is also a special Shabbat coming up, Shabbat Shekelim. So that means in addition to the regular readings for Mishpatim, there are additional readings. One of them is from Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16. We'll talk some of that. And the special prophetic Haftarah is from 2 Kings 12. So this evening we're going to talk about Jeremiah. And we'll delve into Exodus 21 a little bit, and as well as Exodus 30. 2 Kings got left off just because of time. So maybe next year. So Mishpatim means judgments or ordinances, and it comes from the first verse of the Torah reading when it says, and these are, depending on your translation, these are the ordinances, these are the judgments, these are the statutes. These are the Mishpatim, and so it takes its name from that. Our Hebrew lesson this week is going to be coming from Jeremiah 34, the beginning of verse 8. I'll read through it and translate it for you and talk a little bit about it, and we can recite it together. So it reads like this, Hadavar Asher Hayah. El Yirmeyahu me'et Adonai. Hadavar, we've got the hey, ha, that is the definite article, the, and then devar. We've seen that many a time. What's devar? Word, but we've come across a couple of different words for word. Devar is coming from the same kind of semantic field of the first chapter of Yochanan. In the beginning was the word, the logos in the Greek. That is, this is dealing with that unique creative force of Hashem's word. So it can be translated as utterances, things. It's a powerful word. It's a very unique word. So the word asher haya. Asher is a relative pronoun, means which or that. Haya is a third person masculine singular form of the to be verb. So you got the word which was, or the word that had been. El Yirmeyahu. El is the preposition to. Yirmeyahu is Jeremiah's name in Hebrew. So you have this word which had been or which was to Jeremiah. Me'et Adonai. The mem there is a preposition. Means from. And then the et there, the... Anyone remember what that is? You don't really translate that. Anyone remember what that is? The et? It's the object marker. Okay, it's an object marker. Et Adonai. So from, and who's the object of the from? Adonai. Now I'm going to give you a little bit of Masorah here. Anytime Hashem's name follows the direct object marker et, we're always referring to specifically the Shekinah. The Shekinah. And that is that divine presence. Here it would be the divine inspiration. If we wanted to use church language, this is the so-called filled with the Spirit, the prophetic filled with the Spirit. Anytime Hashem is following et in the Hebrew, it's dealing with the Shekinah. So while et, on a very basic grammatical level, the pashat, doesn't get translated, just marks the object, and that's what it does. If you take Hebrew Grammar 101, that's what you learn, that's what it is, that's what it does. Once you start advancing past pashat, and you get into remez, derash, and sod, you begin to learn some important things about these two letters, and they actually are indicating something. So whenever Hashem's name follows it, it's significant. And guess what? You'll never know if Hashem's name is following it unless you're reading the Hebrew. So here we have the translation. The word that was to Jeremiah from, literally Hashem, but from the Shekinah, the indwelling of the presence of God inside of him. Okay, so you got this very powerful divine word oozing out of Jeremiah. So it's actually a much deeper statement than what it appears to be at first. All right, so let's talk a little bit about the Haftarah, summarizing it up before we go in depth with it. The Torah portion there in Exodus 21 begins there in Mishpatim with rules requiring Israelites to free their Hebrew slaves. Now, a qualifier needs to be made here. You can't think of slaves in the terms of 19th century America. That's not the type of slavery that was going on there. This is indebted servants, people who borrowed money from the bank, if you will, or borrowed money from someone, or borrowed someone's ox to plow their field, and the ox died on them, and they couldn't make restitution for it, and so the only thing they could do is work for that person as an indentured slave. Okay, so that's the kind of slavery we're talking about. And Mishpatim says, when you have someone who's working for you in this way, you have to set them free after 6 years of work. Right? Kind of like on the seventh year, kind of a mini jubilee, and then after seven sevens, you have the great big jubilee. And that's actually going to come into play a little bit later when we look at Yeshua and the Gospel of Luke. And then this ties with the Haftarah, the reading from Jeremiah, because it describes an incident in which the men of Jerusalem agreed to free their slaves according to Mishpatim, and they actually did free them. But then they kind of reneged and forced the slaves back into servitude. And so Jeremiah then tells the people that God is going to punish them mercilessly for this breach of faith. And this short section of Jeremiah is really beautiful Hebrew poetry. Remember, Jeremiah is not writing narrative. It looks that way in our English Bibles. He's not writing narrative. He's doing this in a poetic style. So he's doing lots of word plays and also poetic irony. And I'm going to try to point out some of those as we go through this evening. But he lets it be known through almost cruel poetic irony that Hashem isn't going to tolerate letting freed people, forcing them back into slavery. And so why is this transgression singled out for special condemnation? I mean, surely the people were doing other kinds of transgressions. Why is this one specifically singled out? The key lies in the claim that the freed slaves were forced back into bondage. This sort of slavery was endured by one who could not pay a debt that they had incurred. As such, once a slave had been free, the only way he could ever become a slave again is if he were to go into debt again. But how can one be forced to incur debt? I think we can look at our culture and see very easily how you can be, maybe not literally forced, but, hey, how about a no-interest loan for 5 years, no money down? I know you're working at McDonald's, but that $500,000 house, we know in 5 years you'll be done with college and you'll be able to pay in 5 years when the mortgage goes from $500 a month to $3,000 a month. We know about 5 years. Yeah, I know. Okay, that's the kind of thing that was going on. Social injustice, the rich getting richer on the backs of the poor. And so they were misleading the poor into willingly go into debt, and this was forcing them back into slavery because they were getting in over their heads. And the wealthy were probably doing things like promising to extend credit without requiring them to pay it back in servitude or to pay it back in a short time of period, convincing them that receiving the material goods proffered through the loan was more important than simply remaining free. So it seems that the haves of Jeremiah's time were forcing the have-nots back into this indebted slavery, persuading them that freedom was not the most important value in their lives. Now, on a deeper level and a more spiritual level, and this is the level that gets Hashem kind of, to kind of put it in our terms, hot under the collar, and literally makes his nose red when Hashem is mad in the Hebrew scriptures, his nose turns red or his nose burns. Hebrew is a very concrete language. So, okay, it's not just the breaking of the letter of the law that once you got to free them every 6 years and you're supposed to make sure they stay free and get them back on their feet. Remember, the word for commandment is a mitzvah, which is not a commandment at all. It is that's a bad translation. It is a connection. And so punishment and reward, that's just kind of our way of understanding what's going on with the mitzvah. Remember our electrical plug here? If you imagine Hashem as this amazing source of energy, of love, and just everything you think of when you think of God, think of it in terms of energy. And here's the plug that you can plug into to tap into that energy. So what happens on these plugs when I, you know, get a paperclip, bend it over, lick it a few times, and shove it in there? Well, it connects all right, but it hurts. That's what the Torah calls punishment. It's not that Hashem is punishing as if he's this cruel God. It actually means, it's punishment in a Hebraic mindset means improper connection. and there are consequences for an improper connection. Likewise, rewards. It's not a legalistic system of, well, if I do all these things and I can check off the list and I'm getting rewarded. Rather, it's what happens when I take a properly circuited plug and I take the right amount of wattage and I plug it in and plug in my computer. It rewards me and it gives me what I need and connects me properly to the things I do. So when we improperly plug into electricity, we may say something like, it bit me. Well, electricity doesn't bite you. It's not human. And it's not even conscious of those kinds of concepts. You're giving it those euphemisms to describe a concept. That's what connection, punishment, reward, commandments, it's all wrapped up into that. And on a deeper level, not freeing your slaves properly, on a deeper level, this was an improper connection. Because, again, we're living in the times. What's not too far on the horizon for us in the times, on the calendar? Passover. We got Purim first, and we'll talk about Purim a little bit. That's in our readings, too. But then Passover. You're always looking at the next big festival coming. What's Passover all about? What's Pesach really about?
Freedom.
Freedom from Egypt. Now, that's a push-shot level. That's literally true. They were freed from this place called Egypt. Egypt, though, as we've discussed many times, Mitzrayim, literally means what? The narrow, constricting force. And so, on a deeper level, Passover is about freedom from bondage. Bondage, whatever the bondage may be. And Hashem is setting His people free to never, ever be in bondage again. And what were the people doing on this deeper level when they were running their system so that they got back into slavery? It was as if they were spitting on the face of redemption, the Passover event, the Pesach. They were rejecting the covenant. Covenant's a major theme in the short reading of Jeremiah. And so it was on a deeper level, the improper plug was causing a shortage in the covenant relationship. Okay? So the sages select this Jeremiah passage as the Haftarah because, as I've already said earlier, the Torah portion begins with the mitzvot, the connections about releasing Hebrew slaves after 6 years. But the sages felt the ending in Jeremiah was too rough and abrasive. That 34, I mean, it's rough. The whole thing is rough. I mean, it leaves you not feeling too good. And so again, if we want to put it in more terms we might be familiar with, the sages wanted a nice gospel ending to this, okay? They wanted to convict you, they wanted to make you aware, but they also wanted you to end with the note of Hashem's grace and loving kindness and the promise of a proper connection. And so they added the reprieve from Jeremiah 33, and that's why it goes at the end. And it concludes on this positive note, which promises a new covenant and guarantees to make good on all of God's promises, all of His covenants to the house of David, to Israel, to the house of Aaron. And so the covenant theme runs throughout this Jeremiah passage. In fact, five covenants are actually hinted at or directly mentioned in this passage. There's a covenant made at Mount Sinai, which is covered in this week's Torah portion. There's the covenant King Zedekiah and the nobles of Jerusalem that they made when they promised to release their slaves. There's the covenant Hashem made with the Davidic dynasty. There's the covenant Hashem made with the Aaronic priesthood. And finally, there's the new covenant that finds its ultimate reality in Messiah, where Hashem takes all covenants and puts them all together beautifully and wonderfully and fulfills all covenant promises through His Messiah. All of those five are finding their way in the Haftarah. As I also said, the Haftarah is very poetic. It plays on words, Hebrew words. It's hard to translate to get that wordplay there. And it also uses a couple of times a tragic sense of irony, which you can pick up easily in the English. And we'll discuss some of those this evening. So that's an overview of the Haftarah. Okay, the Jeremiah passage, the standard Haftarah for Mishpatim, not the special one from 2 Kings. So Hashem releases His slaves. Jeremiah 34, verse 17 says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord." You should know how to say that in Hebrew. That was our Hebrew lesson for 2 or 3 weeks in a row. But "Therefore, says Hashem, you have not obeyed me." Now, what are your Hebrew ears hearing with "you have not obeyed me"? You have not properly connected to me. I have given you good outlets to tap into all of my energy that will prosper you and bless you. You know, you have not plugged into those outlets with the right source. Okay, you have not connected to me. Okay, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty. Again, that's going to come up later when we're with Yeshua. "You have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor." So here is Hashem's response, and it's a play on words in Hebrew. So he says, "Behold," or "Hene." You always got to be aware of the "Hene" in Hebrew. "Hene, I'm going to proclaim to you. I'm going to proclaim to you liberty. Liberty to the sword, to pestilence, to famine. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." That's the electricity biting them. So because the slave owners of Jerusalem went back on their word to release, the Hebrew word there for release is deror, D-E-R-O-R. Because they went back on their word to deror their slaves, Hashem says, he will deror. So there's kind of a slightly play on the word deror there in the Hebrew. That's kind of nice. "For the son," this is from Leviticus 25:55. It says, "For the sons of Israel," this is Hashem speaking, "the sons of Israel are my slaves. They are my slaves whom I brought out from the land of Egypt." Leviticus 25:55. Now, it's important we understand, again, this Torah is not written in narrative. It's written in poetry. So is he really meaning, again, 19th century southern plantation, Israel's my slave? It's a metaphor describing I have redeemed them. Redeem is actually a financial term, like you redeem coupons. He's saying, when he says I redeemed you from Egypt, he's saying I purchased you. I bought you from the Egyptians. You are now mine. You should be hearing the words of Shaul here. You have been bought with a price. When he speaks to the Romans, he essentially says, you're still slaves. You're free, but you're still slaves. You're just no longer a slave to a cruel master, but you're now slaves in the house. And that's what we're going to talk about here. So it is proper that Hashem deals with them as slaves. So he's going to say, okay, you're going to treat your slaves like that. I'm going to treat my slaves like that. Now, in our first century toolbox, who knows what that's called? Measure for measure. That's your number 18. Mida keneged mida. Measure for measure. Okay, Yeshua talks about this quite a bit in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, chapters 5 through 7. So Hashem says, fine. That's the way you want to play it. That's the way you want to connect to me. I'll treat my slaves this way. And so, this is what he does. Their servitude to God was comparable to slaves described in Exodus 21, 5 and 6, and Deuteronomy 15, 16. The ones who fare well in their master's house, and they do not desire to be released. Deuteronomy 15, verse 16. If he says to you, your slave, I will not go out from you because he loves you and he loves your household, since he fares well with you. This was to be the relationship to Hashem and his servants. They were to be in the house, treated like family, so that they would never want to be released. And with a similar sentiment, Shaul says in Romans 6:22, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, we now derive benefit. Servitude to God is not something from which a person would want to be released. Hashem declares that he is going to release these noblemen of Jerusalem. He's going to release them now out of the house. In the house, what do they have? They have protection and food and security Their families are safe. They're being raised good. Everything's good. And so he's kicking them out of the house. Well, what's outside the house for them? All kinds of nasty things. And ultimately, this is the prophecy that they will be delivered into the hands of the Babylonians, who will enslave them, measure for measure. Just as this is part of this cruel, ironic poetry here. Just as the people enslaved their brothers against the Torah's commandments, they too will be exiled and suffer slavery at the hands of their non-Jewish captors. Okay, measure for measure. You want dror, you want release on your terms, then it's release you'll get. Now in a moment we're going to still see the incredible depth of this measure for measure and even more of God's sense of irony. Okay, so we're not done yet. The next verse, Jeremiah 34, verse 18. Hashem says, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have bent that paperclip and shoved it in there, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts. King Zedekiah's covenant ceremony used a very common ancient Near Eastern ritual. The person entering the covenant would cut a sacrificial animal into two pieces. After declaring what the situation of the covenant, what the covenant vows were, what the terms of the contract were, if you will, he would walk between the two halves of the animal. In Genesis 15, Hashem tells Abraham to prepare a heifer, a goat, and a ram for this exact same ritual. Abraham cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. Genesis 15, verse 10. Then Hashem made a covenant with Abraham, and he made the declarations, and he appeared in the form of a smoking oven and a flaming torch and passed between the pieces. Genesis 15, verse 18. These bisected animals serve not only a sacrificial function, but they also provided a very graphic depiction of what happened when you violated the covenant. There is an Aramaic document known as the Sefarad Treaty. And it's from the 8th century BCE. Who's living in that time? Anyone know? You're back in Prophet Isaiah's time and all that. This is how old this document is. And a certain Bir Gayai says to Matiel, just as this calf is cut in two, so may Matiel be cut in two, and may his nobles be cut in two if they violate their covenant obligations. In other words, the grisly carcass depicted what would happen to the parties if they broke the terms of the agreement. In fact, this is the basis of a Hebraic idiom. Most of the time, your English translations will say so-and-so made a covenant with Hashem, or Hashem made a covenant, but that's not actually what it says. It's saying he will cut a covenant. That's actually how you say it in Hebrew, cut a covenant. Why cut a covenant? Because when you make the covenant, you're literally cutting an animal in half. So the term cutting a covenant originates from the ritual of cutting the token animal into these two pieces. 1 Samuel 11:7, King Saul performs a similar rite with a very similar message. This is from 1 Samuel 11, verse 7. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. And then the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they all came out as one man. So Jeremiah in chapter 34, verses 18 and 19, again does a word play. This time it's on the Hebrew word ha-overim. That literally means the crossers. And so Hashem declares that those who have transgressed Ha-Overim, his covenant, all those who have Ha-Overim, passed between the parts of the calf, will be singled out for punishment. The Ha-Overim include the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests. And Hashem will now deliver them to the Babylonians, and he will make them like the carcasses that they cut in two. Jeremiah 34, verse 20. Their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. Quiz from previous class. Foods for the bird, foods for the animals. What's that a Hebrew idiom for? Military defeat. It's a Hebrew idiom for military defeat. Because in those days, when you went to battle, you went out on a field and it was man on man. The winning army left. And what was left? Food for the birds and the prey. So that's an idiom saying you're going to be handed over to your enemy. But this is where the irony gets really, really, if it wasn't a negative one, I would say beautiful. But again, the idea of measure for measure. Jeremiah 34, verse 21. Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life and into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has gone away from you. So just in case you couldn't catch the symbolism, there's your verse that really kind of spells it out for you. And after Zedekiah and the nobles of Jerusalem and Judah made their covenant in the temple, the Babylonians lifted their siege of Jerusalem and withdrew from the city. That sounds really good, doesn't it? But remember, this is ironic. What had the people, what had these nobles done? After 6 years, what did they do? They actually did free their slaves, right? And then what did they do? Psych! So, Hashem says, improper connection, Babylonians are now coming. They kind of repent. Hashem says, good. Babylonians aren't going to come. Well, let's see how the story goes. The Babylonian army had received word that Pharaoh Hophra, remember him from our previous Jeremiah studies? And the Egyptian army were coming to the defense of Judah. Because remember, Judah was having a hard time trusting Hashem. So they had made these alliances. Babylonians hear of it, so they leave Jerusalem to try to go and intercept the Egyptian army. So they're saved. Meanwhile, far away in the land of Babylon, Ezekiel is alive and well. And he predicts that Pharaoh Hophra, he ain't so tough. Ezekiel 17, verse 17, Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help Zedekiah, that is, in the war, when they cast up ramps and build siege walls to cut off many lives. So in Jerusalem, Jeremiah warns, Jeremiah 37, 7 and 8, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, it's going to return to its own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against the city, and they will capture it and burn it with fire. Another wordplay going on here. This is with the Hebrew word shuv, S-H-U-V. It's where teshuva, shuva comes from, repentance. Because the people had turned back, shuv, from their promises of liberating their slaves, Hashem announces that he too is going to shuv the Babylonians to siege Jerusalem. Behold, I am going to command, declares the Lord, I will bring them back, coming from the root of shuv. I'm going to shuv them back to this city, and they will fight against it, take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. So again, more to the measure for measure. They had rounded up their servants after having set them free. So similarly, they were allowed to enjoy some freedom, some celebration. Babylonians aren't going to come. Woo-hoo! No, sorry, they're going to come. How does that feel? That's the message. How does that feel? Okay, so make sure you catch that irony there. Just as the nobles and politicians had set their slaves free only to re-enslave them, Hashem says, fine, if that's the way we're going to do this thing, then I'm going to briefly set you free from Babylon with that Egyptian distraction, but they'll be back. And when they come back, it's not going to be good. The prophecy implies that if Zedekiah and the noblemen of Judah had not reneged on their own covenant vow to their slaves, Hashem would not have brought the Babylonians back against the city. their repentance would have been efficacious to spare the city. So you have this powerful message that the power of repentance, that of Shuvah, that's the original gospel message, repentance. So a person should learn from this that repentance is never pointless, but very powerful. And with Hashem, there is always hope. Ezekiel 33:11, Hashem takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would teshuva, turn from their way and live. That is, you literally should translate that they would repent and live. Turn back, that's repent from your evil ways. Why then would you die, O house of Israel? Then Yaakov, Yeshua's brother, James 5:20, he who turns teshuva, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. All right. Now, let's look a little bit at the Torah portion this evening, the regular Torah portion from Exodus 20. I've often heard, unfortunately, I've heard it many times, that a return to the Torah, that is, the followers of Yeshua actually returning and taking seriously the Torah, really wouldn't change the world very much. And as we discussed last year when we were in Leviticus and looking at all of those detailed laws of behavior and so forth, I talked about how I believe a Torah-conscious faith would indeed change the world. And as we're going to see, it already has changed the world. But there are communities you could actually go and observe the difference Torah consciousness makes. If you go to the land of Israel, there are whole communities that are completely Torah conscious. It's not just a couple people in the neighborhood block or are religious freaks or something like that, but truly Torah conscious communities. Meir Shearim is one of them. Meaning, come sundown on Friday, you can't even violate the Sabbath because they shut down the roads. They put roadblocks up. They turn off the red lights. I mean, it's boom. But if you do a sociological study of Meir Shearim and other communities like it, you find some staggering realities. There's hardly ever any domestic violence. There's hardly ever any crime. There is hardly any divorce. And no one goes without a meal or being taken care of when they are sick. There's not an elderly person that is alone, and there is not a young person that doesn't have 20 doting eyes watching them. Makes a difference. And some of you have met someone from Meir Shearim. That's where Avraham is from. Imagine if every single one of your neighbors was like Avraham. Would your neighborhood be a little bit different? So it does make a difference. But there's something else to consider in how Torah consciousness can change and in fact has changed the world. This week's Torah portion in Mishpatim follows the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. Remember, the phrase Ten Commandments is a myth. That phrase, Ten Commandments, is not anywhere in your Bible. Anywhere in your Bible. They're called literally the ten thingy-ma-bobbies, sayings, if you will. And because the very first one isn't even a, quote, commandment. The very first one is, I am Hashem, your God, who brought you out of Egypt. That's the first saying. And the idea is these ten sayings, that's where we get the word decalogue, Deca, ten, log, logos, ten words, is that these ten thingy-me-bobs are actually a hologram of the entire Torah. Or a fractal, hologram is actually a little more intense than the fractal imagery, but that contained within this is everything. And that's why they're so important. But just so you know, Ten Commandments is myth. Phrase does not exist in the Bible. So, the Mishpatim follows this giving of the ten thingamabobs. Sefer HaKanuk, which enumerates and explains the 613 mitzvot that are found in your Torah, 53 of them are found in this portion. The only other portion, which is Ki Tetzeh, in the book of Deuteronomy contains more mitzvot. That portion, that parashat, contains 74 of the 613. Now, its ordinances and decrees span the breadth of, in Mishpatim, span the breadth of Torah life from laws between man and God to laws between man and his fellow man. From laws demanding individual responsibility to laws governing a judicial system that demands communal integrity and promises societal punishment. From laws dictating ritual practice to laws governing moral action. From agricultural laws to festival observances. All in Mishpatim. So following immediately after the giving of the ten words, the portion begins to fill in the parameters of those all-encompassing utterances. And to put it briefly, it lays out criminal, tort, and ritual legal systems for ensuring a just society worshiping the one true God. Criminal, tort, and ritual legal systems ensuring a just society that worships the one true God. Yet it is not only the number of mitzvot that make the portion in Mishpatim important, but it's more the enormous influence that it has exerted on the entire world, whether they realize it or not. Despite Israel's long history of persecution and oppression during its recent 2,000 years in diaspora and exile, there's no doubt that the Torah has exerted tremendous influence on virtually every area of human thought and practice. Although historians will largely conceal this truth, whether it's out of ignorance or malice or a misguided sense of protectedness, the truth of this statement is obvious to any serious student of history that actually is academically honest. Before the Jews were exiled by the Romans, Jerusalem was one of the greatest world cities, and one civilization after another desired it more than any other place. And it wasn't just because of its holiness. In King Solomon's time, the leaders and the people flocked to Jerusalem to bask in his wisdom. During the Babylonian exile, after the destruction of the first temple, the Babylonian Persian monarchs took Jews as their chief counselors. Think of Daniel, right? Why was Daniel Nebuchadnezzar's right-hand man? Because he was the smartest person Nebuchadnezzar had ever seen or heard from. And later, when the Jews returned to Israel and built the second temple, both Greece and Rome, those great cultures, became bitter adversaries of the Jewish people, but they were equally fascinated by their practice of Torah and the wisdom of their sages. The Talmudic and Midrashic literature are full of these encounters between the sages and Greek and Roman philosophers who asked questions about Torah and Jewish law, eager to understand the Torah's fundamental philosophy. At the height of the Roman Empire, 10% of the Roman Empire was Jewish. After the Second Temple's destruction during the subsequent 2,000-year exile, Jews have vitally influenced all countries that willingly or begrudgingly hosted them. Hitler found this out. Well, we'll deal with the Jewish problem. We'll just put them in ghettos and remove them from all their jobs, remove them from all the banks, and we'll just stick them in this corner. And then what did they do with that little, pardon the expression, crap hole of an area? What happened? All of a sudden it was booming, and the rest of the land wasn't. And wherever he put them, that area prospered. So that's why the final solution came out. Well, he realized they're always going to prosper, so we have to get rid of them. Think of the most influential people of the 20th century. Einstein, Freud, whether you agree with Freud or not, he is one of the most influential people of the 20th century. If you think dreams mean something, it's because you were actually influenced by Freud, even if you never studied him. It influenced culture that much. Freud, Marx, who was actually a Jewish Lutheran, by the way. Very influential. And I know some of you know this, but Jews make up 0.2% of the world's population and have won over 33% of the Nobel Prizes in the academic disciplines. 0.2% and have won over 33% of the prizes in physics, chemistry, medicine, economics. Okay? Careful reading of this week's Torah portion will reveal the basic outline, in fact, of much of what we would now call the Western world and the Western criminal and civil legal codes, like the Magna Carta and the Constitution and all of that. Those are, in fact, based on the morality and the ethics of this week's Torah portion. This stems in great measure from the profound influence Judaism has had on Christianity and even Islam as a spinoff, if you will, in their inception and as they spread to encompass much of the planet. Due to these historical realities, the Torah and its ideas have literally spread around the world, leading to a situation wherein legal systems everywhere have incorporated the basic principles that were first enumerated in Parashat Mishpatim. No earlier document has this system of legality. Only when a true, authentic history of humanity's development is written will a deeper appreciation of the Torah's contribution be forthcoming. In what we call the so-called Judean Christian ethic, which is just a euphemism for Torah consciousness, is all almost exclusively stemming from this week's parasha. So Judean Christian ethic is really Judean. So when you look at the impact of the legal system of the West, Europe, United States, North America, what's its basis? The Torah. The Torah is its basis. So what will Torah consciousness do? It will change the world. It already has. A set table. The portion of Mishpatim begins in Exodus 21, verse 1, with this verse. And these are the Mishpatim, the ordinances, the judgments, the statutes, that you will place before them. The phrase there, that you will place before them, this is a very interesting Hebrew phrase, because it actually is describing what you would say if you were setting a table for someone. In fact, the great code of Jewish law is called the Shulchan Aruch, the set table. And so the Midrash, and especially Rashi commenting on the Midrash, exemplifies how much the sages paid, how much attention they paid to every single word in the Torah, and the illumination gained from doing so. One of those insights is explaining the words that you shall place before them. This is what Rashi said. If you have a chumash, it'll be in the bottom of your chumash. God said to Moses, "Do not think that it will be sufficient for you to teach the laws two or three times until they've memorized them, and then you will have no bother to explain the deeper reasons and explanations to them. This is why it is written, you shall place before them like a set table before a person fully ready for dining." In other words, it's not enough to teach people what to do without explaining the deeper reasons and the deeper ideas contained within those Torah laws. In other words, you got to move beyond this thou shalt and thou shalt not and move to what is the actual connection that's being highlighted. It may seem obvious and self-evident, but unfortunately so many in the church have been taught in a way that has barely explained what the Torah actually teaches, let alone the Torah's reasons for teaching it and the deeper explanations behind those teachings. So Rashi's insight clearly provides incentive and an impetus for teaching and immersing oneself in revealing the Torah's many layers of meaning. And that's been kind of the goal of while we meet on Tuesday evenings when we do the Pardes, right? When we walk through the garden. And we understand there's that initial level, the Peshat, historical, grammatical, means what it says. It means release your slaves after 6 years. Well, that means after 6 years you release your slaves and so forth. Then there's the remez that starts to look for hints. That's what that word means. What's this actually hinting at? So you're reading, say, the book of Proverbs, and it tells you don't have unbalanced scales. And you think, well, I don't have any scales, so I'm clear with that one. Oh, no, what's it hinting at? Be fair and equitable in any business endeavor you enter into. Okay. Then there's the Darash, which is the homiletical, the moral application, the sermon, fully explicating just one word, but really mining that one word or that one phrase, kind of like setting a table before you, really mining it for all its worth. And then there's the Sod, the more esoteric, the very deep, deep meaning. All of them are true at the same time. None of them contradict the other. It's like an onion. Then you peel one layer off the onion, there's another layer. The first layer was really onion. And if you ate it, it tastes like an onion. But there's another layer, and there's another layer, and there's another layer. Okay. When young people are taught Torah in a very superficial manner, or they're taught things like, well, it's just a bunch of rules and regulations that we've been freed from by grace, they usually will then conclude that the Torah, or even maybe the Bible itself, has nothing much to say to them as individuals. And that the Torah really has nothing to contribute to their own individual faith, much less society. In a technological and communications-driven world, how can Torah be seen as relevant when it is presented only one-dimensionally? It's a bunch of stupid people that couldn't get it right with God no matter how many times he tried. So finally he had to get rid of them and get himself a new people who would get it right. That's what happens when you strip the Torah of its deeper meanings and wisdom. How can it speak to every sector of modern life when its surface wisdom is barely even scratched? Furthermore, people of God long for spiritual content and those teachings that will connect them to God and the essence of their soul. Human beings seek purpose, relevance, direction, and when it is not found close to home, they will seek it elsewhere or give up the search altogether. Even those raised religiously, especially those raised religiously, can be turned off when they are given a rote, uninspired presentation of the Torah. The Hebrew word Rashi uses to denote the Torah's reasons is ta'ameh, T-A-apostrophe-A-M-E-I, which also means taste. So he's setting the table and tasting. Our good friend of blessed memory, Rabbi Shlomo Carlbach, teaches that the Torah has to be transmitted and lived in a manner that leaves a good taste in people's mouths. The Torah refers to the land of Israel as a land flowing with milk and honey. The Torah is truly sweet when served on a table that is ready for dining. It becomes a feast for the soul, an orchard of delight. Rabbi Carlbach explains that we do not eat anything after the afikomen at a Passover Seder, because if you've been to one, you let the sweet taste of it last in your mouth and accompany you until the next Passover Seder. And it is Mashiach himself that will teach the entire world Ta'amei Torah, the Torah's rationale, the Sod, the spiritual depths of Torah. Yeshua began this process in his first incarnation. Remember all those times he met with his Talmudim and told them things that we didn't get to hear and they didn't write down for us? That's what he was beginning to do. He's letting them taste. And he will complete this in his second incarnation. But even now, through Yeshua and his word, we are witnessing a worldwide fascination with the Hebraic roots, the Jewishness of Jesus, and Christians actually realizing they need to be Torah conscious. This is all implications that they are finally getting a taste. They are finally getting a taste of its depth and its beauty. And they're finally beginning to realize maybe they've been robbed all these years. As we come closer to the Messianic age, the longing of both Jews and non-Jews for the inner dimensions of the Torah reveal what they reveals will become more and more pronounced. That's in the prophets. People from the ten men from the nations will grab the seat of a Jew and say, "We are going with you because you know God." Jeremiah says, the men from the nations will say, "Lies, lies! Our fathers have given us lies." And they will return to the Torah. So may we merit witnessing the time when these deeper secrets of Torah are revealed to the entire world, ushering in the new age when Yeshua HaMashiach comes. All right, the Maftir portion. It's a special Shabbat, Shabbat Shekalim. I'll tell you what that means in a minute. But on a special Shabbat, there are special readings in addition to the regular weekly readings. And the person who gets to read those special readings is called in Hebrew the Maftir. Okay? The Maftir is the recognized Torah scholar that's present that day in that assembly that is reading the Torah. And so the Torah portion, Mishpatim, all of them are divided up into seven sections. One for you to study each day of the week, kind of divides it up for you. But then seven individual men will come up and read a portion until the whole portion is read. Then the recognized Torah scholar, the most respected individual in the assembly that day, comes forward and he reads a tiny bit of the last verse or two of the concluding of the Torah reading, and then he reads the Haftarah, the prophetic reading. On special Shabbats, he also has the honor of reading the special readings. So he would not only have read the end of Mishpatim and then Jeremiah, but then he would have read Exodus 30, those verses, and 2 Kings, those verses. That's the Maftir. Okay? So the Maftir Torah reading is Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16. So what is Shabbat Shekalim? Well, you can kind of hear shekel in there, right? So it's the Sabbath of the shekel. When the Holy Temple stood in Jerusalem, each Jew had to contribute an annual half shekel to the temple. The funds raised were primarily used to purchase cattle for the communal sacrifices. Any leftover monies were used for a variety of communal purposes, including things that the judges might need, maintenance for the temple, vessels, city walls, and so forth. This annual tax is known as the Makatit HaShekel, and it was due on the first day of the month of Nisan. What do you know about Nisan? That's the month Pesach comes, right? Passover. So 1 month earlier, on the first of the Hebrew month of Adar, and Adar begins this Sunday, okay? On the first of Adar, the courts would begin posting reminders about this Torah obligation to bring in your half shekel. In commemoration, therefore, the Torah reading that falls on the first of Adar, or the one immediately before the first of Adar, is read, that's Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16, to relate God's commandment to Moses regarding the first giving of the half shekel. Now on a Peshat, that's just oh, isn't that nice to remember how it used to be in the old days, and we had the temple, and kind of make you aware of those kinds of things, and that's true. But remember, mitzvah are connections, so the giving of the half shekel must also be referring to a deeper spiritual reality. Something much deeper is going on with the giving of the shekel. So much so that the sages determined even reading it and contemplating it was worthy of the mitzvah, doing the mitzvah. And so the Shekalim reading is related also not only to Nisan, but also to Purim, because Purim happens in the month of Adar. According to the oral Torah and the Talmud, Haman's decree, Haman, the one who decided to annihilate the first one to have the ultimate solution for the Jewish people. It says, his decree was averted in the merit of the mitzvah of the machatzit hashekel, because the people connected. They didn't fail to connect. And because of that, the proper connection was protection from that decree. So if we are living in the times, then now is the time for us to give to charity our special gifts to your faith organization of choice. Not that doing it at other times would be wrong. You certainly should do that at other times. But there's special energy attached to giving at this time of year. And it's charity not only with dollars, but also with time. For instance, coming up in a couple of weeks related to this, my own personal observance, is Murray has a worming shelter. And they can't staff that thing. Sent out letters to every church in Callaway County. So you're dealing with triple digits. And they can't get four people a night. So that's one way you connect this time of year. You remember this is a charitable time. Shabbat Shekalim, as with other special days, as I said, the Maftir reads special readings from the Torah and the prophets. So we've talked about what the Maftir is. But I want you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Probably just have to finish with this on Luke, and you'll have to forever wonder why half a shekel. Actually, you won't have to wonder too hard. It's in last year's Torah portion. I just kind of updated it some, but the basics are there. Luke 4, 16 and following. And Yeshua came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to church on Sunday. And, whoa, what did that say? What was his custom? WWJD. He went to synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. Don't ever let a preacher tell you this is because he was so full of the Holy Spirit and that he was God on earth, and so he took the authority and he stood up and grabbed that scroll and let those people know what was on his mind. No. As was his custom, that lets us know he wasn't going in there to wreak chaos. Okay, when he does that, he overturns tables and wreaks chaos. He was going there to worship, and we know how they worshipped. They divided up the Torah into seven portions, and they had a maftir come and read the prophetic portion. So him standing up to read, and it says, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. That would have been given to him by the servant of the synagogue. That lets us know what? He's given the prophetic scroll. So what's that let us know? He's the maftir that day. That means they recognized he does have the stuff. They recognize, as the text says later, he taught with authority. So they hand it to him. He unrolls the scroll and found the place. He did not randomly pick a text. He went to the text that was prescribed for that day. He found the place where it's written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Several things here. That's not all he read. Halakha dictates a minimum of 21 verses would have had to have been read by the maftir. That's not 21 verses, and we'll talk about what it's doing in a second. Number two, I will give anyone $500 cash if you find me in Isaiah where it says that exact passage. In one passage in Isaiah. But it's all in Isaiah. Luke writes on the level of remez. Hint. What are verbal tallies? The way they quoted scripture. Yeshua had never, ever heard of the concept of chapters and verses. Ever. Okay, that's a very recent invention. It's a good invention. It's very handy. It serves us very well. I'm all in favor of chapters and verses. But Yeshua never had heard of them. Verbal tallies is how they would tell you to get to a passage. He couldn't say, turn to Psalm 23. He had to say, turn to the Lord is our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. That would have been enough word where they'd have been like, I know where that's at in the scroll. Okay? So Luke is giving you two different passages from Isaiah. One is from Isaiah chapter 58. One is from Isaiah chapter 61. And he's giving you just enough of each one of them so you will know what the whole portion is. Because guess what? We know the lectionary. And so we know what the reading in Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 58. We know there is only one day where those two passages are read together. Only one day that will ever happen. Okay? So Luke lets us know. He couldn't say, in English now, we would have said, and Jesus got the Bible and he turned to Isaiah 61 verses blah, blah, blah. And then he turned to Isaiah 58 and read verses so and so. Or we would quote the whole thing. That's not how they did it. This is how they did it. So, isn't it really convenient that the lectionary has only one day where the maftir reads those two passages from Luke? It is on Shabbat Yom Kippur. But it's a special reading because there's two, remember? What happens according in the Torah in the book of Leviticus every so often on Yom Kippur, the Shabbat Yom Kippur? That's when the shofar is blown to announce the year of Jubilee. So this happens, this event in Luke 4 is happening on Yom Kippur, the year of a Jubilee. And wouldn't you just know that the Rambam and Josephus and others, there are no more years of Jubilee. When the temple was destroyed, that kind of practice went with it. But we do know, thanks to certain Jewish historians, when these years of Jubilee occurred. They only occurred every 50 years. So only every 50 years were these two readings read together. In our dating, in the Gregorian calendar, this is Yom Kippur 27 AD. Which, remember, Yeshua is not born in 0. He's born roughly 4 BC. Yeshua is born 4 years before Christ. And at least 4 to 6. Luke tells us he does this when he is about 30. What's 27 plus 4 or 5? It's about 30. So Yom Kippur, year of Jubilee, 27 AD, Yeshua speaks these words. Isn't it amazing what can happen when you know Torah? It's also why our congregation, Sunday mornings, we follow a lectionary for that reason. All right. I thought you just might enjoy the maftir discussion there, Shabbat shekelim. Why a half a shekel? Because a shekel, by the way, is a weight. It's a certain weight. It's 20 of something. It's not pounds, but we're going to go with pounds just because that's what we are used to. It's 20 pounds. Again, it's really not 20 pounds, okay? We're just using it. It's 20 of something that we don't use anymore. It's 20 pounds. Why doesn't it just say they had to pay 10 pounds of silver, 10 pounds of what this was? Why does it say half a shekel? Gets into the number 10. 10 represents wholeness, completeness, all of that. Doesn't want it to emphasize that. What's half emphasize? Incomplete, right? It's only two halves that make the whole. Also, whether you were the richest person in the land or the poorest person in the land, everyone gave half shekel, which isn't that much, but it meant uniformity. But the first time the half shekel, first century toolbox, the law of first, the first time something is mentioned in the Torah, it is its most important time of mentioning because it tells you about it every time it's mentioned afterwards. Fascinating to find out the first time like love is mentioned in the Torah and so forth. First time half shekel comes is when Eliezer is looking for a bride for Isaac, and he gives her a half shekel ring. She's half of Isaac. So it's a marriage metaphor. One of the most beloved, endearing, common metaphors for Hashem and his people is that of marriage. So it also teaches us Hashem needs us just as much as we need him. How's that for heresy? But it's true. His nature is kesed, giving. The Talmud puts it this way, just as a nursing mother must nurse, so must the baby suckle. Talk to a nursing mother and see what happens if she, when she stops nursing. She wants to nurse. She needs to nurse. And if she's not careful, she can get infection. She needs to nurse just as much as the baby needs it. If Hashem's nature is to give, and he has no one to give it to, he's unfulfilled. That's the whole purpose of creation. When he filled everything, he had to suck it back in order to create something that wasn't himself, only to bestow something to it. One of the mysteries of creation, by the way. So that's part of what's behind that. That's a quick summary of the half. But Noah goes back to Genesis in the first mentioning. Also, in the special Maftir Torah portion, a census is recorded. Isn't that forbidden? Like David, and when people tend to do census for some reason, they really get in trouble. Well, what's the difference? Well, the main difference is, while David and the nations around Israel did census to number the people, to count the people, no doubt to find out how big their military could be or should be or would be, strength and all of that, God decreed a census in Israel would be conducted according to their willingness to contribute. So it's the motivation behind it. It was trying to demonstrate corporate solidarity, not relying upon their military strength, but that everyone, old and young, or older than 20, but old and young, rich or poor, all gave the same, a half, the two halves making the whole, the one. So it was a census done on contribution, not military strength. That's the quick synopsis there. All right, well, we'll close there. I tried to keep it shorter than last week. All right, but lots of good stuff. And even though it's a short Jeremiah passage, it's loaded with beautiful poetry, loaded with irony, but the sages made sure it closed with that nice reminder of the covenant we have in Messiah. When all things are made new, all things are renewed. And then the neat stuff from the two Torah portions. All right, let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.